Well, thank you, Jim. What a great way to conclude a beautiful day. We want to thank you for ordering this weather for us. Coming from Florida, this is absolutely wonderful. You may think it's too cold. We think it's great. And a little bit of rain last night, oh wow, and then the nice bright sun today. It's been a good day, and I hope you've had a good day as well. We also enjoying such good music here, and thank you, Grace, and thank you, Marie, and for all of the blessings of music. Music is a wonderful way of expressing the truth of the Lord. We're studying the book of the Church of Ephesians, and I'm delighted that we've had readings in the book of Ephesians. The letter was sent to this great church in the city of Ephesus, and we're looking at how this church began and how they had a passion for Christ in the founding of this church. So if you would turn to Acts 18 or 19 again tonight, we'll look at the next episode, which is quite an interesting one. Beginning in verse 8 and through verse 20, and I'll read the verses as we go along, and we'll look at the founding of this church as Paul now begins to take center stage, after Aquila and Priscilla, and then Apollos, and then the 12 disciples of John. Now Paul takes center stage, and we begin to see how this church began. A number of years ago, I was just learning how to use the computer. You know, they say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, I discovered this old dog could learn a few new tricks. And I learned how to use a computer, believe it or not. And just shortly after I got the computer, I went into my home office, and Carolee and I share an office, and my computer wouldn't work. The screen didn't light up, no little lights came on, no icons appeared. There was nothing. And I tried several times to boot it up, and no response. And I was mystified. I mean, it worked perfectly yesterday. And then Carolee came in, and I told her my dilemma. And she said, oh, remember that yesterday we had that thunder and lightning storm, and I went around the house and I unplugged everything because of the lightning. Your problem is simple. The computer isn't plugged in. And so I plugged it in, and alakazam, it all just worked fine. And I learned that, reminded of that rule when troubleshooting anything electrical, first check to see if it's plugged in. Well, have you ever done anything like that? I mean, I felt pretty stupid. And if you've done anything like that, you probably felt foolish too. And we all know that things don't work if they're not plugged in. And this is true of the Christian life as well. In fact, as we approach the end of the age, this will become a common problem. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the first five verses, it says, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, because people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of their things, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, having an appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Looking like Christians, seeming to be Christians, but no power. They're not plugged in." And that will be a common problem as we come toward the end of the age. And many think we are coming toward the end of the age. And you can see this problem pretty rampant in the church today. People who claim to be the people of God, but have no power. And they're not plugged in. The principle is, when our relationship with Christ is passionate, then we will experience the power of godliness. And the power of godliness is simply this. It's the power to overcome sin and temptation. It's the power to walk righteously in an unrighteous world. It's the power to see people saved as a result of your witness. It's the power to lead and counsel others in these difficult times. It's the power to be joyful and tranquil in anxious times. In other words, it's the power to live the Christian life in the likeness and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll be missing. A bit of review. We've been looking at the pursuit of passion in the study of this Ephesian church and how they had it in the beginning. And first we saw Aquila and Priscilla. The church began in their home. They had a lifestyle of passion for Christ. And then we looked at Apollos. He was great in the scriptures, but Bible study alone was insufficient. He needed to understand that Jesus was the issue. And then the 12 disciples of John the Baptist in the early verses of chapter 19, righteous Jews, very moral, very religious, but needed to realize that Jesus was the issue. And here we learn something of the work of the Holy Spirit initiating and sustaining our relationship with Christ as well. So now we come to Acts 19, verses 8 to 20. And this is the next series of events in the founding of the Ephesian church. And Paul has returned from his trip to Jerusalem, and he's beginning to have a ministry which will last for 3 years in this very significant, large metropolitan area called Ephesus. In verses 8 to 10, we have a brief insight into Paul's ministry. Paul had not lost his first love. He was fervent in his love for the Lord, and the power of godliness was manifest in his life in these early verses, 8 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 19, we have a very curious story about form without substance, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, form without substance, and the failure of the sons of Sceva. It's all about a demon possession and the guy's getting beat up. You'll like that part of the story. Anyway, this is what we're going to study tonight. Now, let me put it together for you in the way the writer Luke does. Verses 8 to 20 are one paragraph of thought in the original text. You realize the Bible was not written in verses and chapters. It was written like other books, in paragraphs of thought. And these verses are one thought, and it needs to be looked at that way. What Paul did and then what happened with the sons of Sceva is one unit of thought. And verse 20 is the summation of that. So I want to direct your attention to the end first. Okay, and look at verse 20. It says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." That word "so" is a word that means, okay, in this way, in this manner, it's a summary explanation. Here's how it all happened. Here's the summary of what made all of this happen. It says, so by the might of the Lord, all of these mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The New King James says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The English Standard Version says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The New American Standard says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's a summary statement of the power of the word. But it's also a summary statement of the causation. It's really according to the might of the Lord, these things happened. According to the might of the Lord, things increased and prevailed. And the explanation is that everything that happened here had to do with the might of the Lord. It's not because of Paul's giftedness. It's not because the church's administrative ability to make things happen. It's not cultural adaptation in music and worship lifestyle. It's one simple thing. By the might of the Lord, these things happened. And that follows right along with the focus adjustment we just saw with Apollos and the 12 disciples of John, that Jesus is the emphasis and the crux and the central focus of everything. It's because of him that these things are happening. So let's look at what happens. It's by the might of the Lord these things happen. And there are two verbs in verse 20. They are in what's called an imperfect tense. That's continuous action in past time. So the word of the Lord was increasing. You see that in verse 20? The word of the Lord increased. It grew, it says in the King James, but it means increase. There was an expansion of influence. There were people getting saved, new churches being planted. There was church growth going on. That's the first thing, increasing. The word was increasing. And then the second thing, it says the word was being powerful. That's at the end of the verse, and it prevailed. Being powerful, prevailing over evil, prevailing over Satan and world system. So the first part of this, the word increase, that's verses 8 to 10. And the word prevailing, that's verses 11 to 19. It's sort of a table of contents it gives us in verse 20. It tells us what happens, and it gives us the two things to look at with regard to how it happened. So you got all of that? All right. When our relationship with Christ is passionate, then our ministry for Christ will be powerful. Letter A, by the word of the Lord, the word increased. In other words, it spread to many people. It increased. Verse 8, it says, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You see the end there? All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's increasing, expanding. There are three things about it. Verse 8, the word was proclaimed boldly. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. For 3 months he spoke in the synagogue, and it says he reasoned. This is the Greek word dialego, and I tell you it because we've got it in English. Dialego becomes dialogue. It's reasoning, it's speaking, disputing, arguing. And Paul is in the synagogue, you know, disputing, arguing the things of Christ. He's persuading. It's a word that means to convince or persuade. Paul was a pretty intelligent guy. He was trained by the greatest teacher of that day called Gamaliel. You read that in the book of Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And he was a Pharisee. He was, according to Philippians 3, where he gives his pedigree, he was zealous. He was outwardly blameless. He was given zealously to keeping the law. And wow, this guy is really quite a guy. And then he got saved. And all those attributes of Paul as a very assertive and aggressive and persuasive man were put to the use of the spread of the gospel. And so here he is in the synagogue persuading. Now, they'd already had a dose of Apollos. Now they're getting a dose of Paul. It's a double whammy for the people in the synagogue, you know, and they're getting it. And the word that sort of jumps out here is the word boldly, and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we're the light of the world, so don't put your light under a bushel. Put it up on a hill where everybody can see it. And then in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We're not to be ashamed. And that's the negative way to put it, not ashamed, but the positive way is to be bold. And Paul was bold, learning to share the gospel with confidence, and that's what he was doing. The second thing it says in verse 9, that it was daily. But when some were hardened and believed not, that's in the synagogue, they hardened their hearts, they spoke evil of that way about Christianity before the multitude. He departed from them and he took his disciples and they went to another place that was, owned by a man by the name of Tyrannus. Paul was, wanting to teach and they weren't listening to his teaching in the synagogue. So he took his disciples and they went to the hall of Tyrannus. He was evidently a new believer who had a meeting facility that is large enough to hold the people there for this daily occupation of sharing the gospel. And the key word here is daily, not just Saturday in the synagogue, you know, that's the Sabbath day for them, and that's when he was doing it there, but every day. You see, for Paul, it wasn't just going to church once a week. It was an everyday thing. He was telling people about Jesus, not just in a seeker service. He was telling about Jesus as a lifestyle. I mean, this is just what he did. Every day he wanted to be telling people, so he's teaching every day. For 2 years, every day you could go to this hall of Tyrannus and you could hear Paul speak. And no wonder incredible things began to happen. And then there was a third thing. The word was proclaimed broadly. Not only was it boldly and daily, it was also broadly, verse 10. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. Paul was a strategist. He knew Ephesus was a key city in Asia Minor. It was a large commercial city with a major port on the Aegean Sea. And all trade going over to Greece, across the Aegean Sea, and on to Rome, over beyond the Adriatic, all went through Ephesus. And the ships all went out of Ephesus and the trade routes going over to the rest of the Mediterranean world. And it was a place of business. It was a travel hub. And that's why Paul spent so much time there, 3 years in Ephesus. It was a very key location, and he knew that. And Paul's teaching was notorious for its excellence and its persuasiveness. So as people came to Ephesus from all over Asia Minor, they would go and hear Paul. Any day of the week or the weekend, you could go and hear Paul. And that's what they would do. And many came to Christ and then went home to start churches. When you read the book of Revelation, the whole book is dedicated to seven churches, and it's the seven churches of Asia. The first one is Ephesus, right here, because this was the hub. This is where it all came out of. And then on to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You go around the circle there, and it's all churches in Asia Minor. There was another church, Colossae, that you could add to that, and the churches of Galatia, which were the northern part of Asia Minor. And in all these places, churches were starting, and they were starting because of what was happening in Ephesus. Philemon, who was the key character in the book of Philemon, he evidently came to Christ by meeting Paul in Ephesus, and then went back, started a church in Colossae. And that's where the book of Colossians was written to. And you see the word of God just kind of spreading out so that all of the residents in Asia, notice it doesn't say in Ephesus. It wasn't just a citywide impact. It was a territorial impact. All over Asia, and that is Asia Minor, the word was proclaimed broadly. It's amazing what can happen out of a little church when there's a passion for Christ and how that can spread to places you could never imagine. When I was pastoring the church in Middleton, Wisconsin, I followed Pastor Krenz there. I was his youth pastor for a number of years, and then he left to go to Wausau. And the folks there decided after some time looking around that maybe I could fill the bill, so they asked me to be the pastor, and I stepped into that role. Well, we had a ministry there off the campus of Wisconsin, University of Wisconsin, and we had a great ministry to international students. There was a couple there. He was a real estate agent, and she was a wonderful teacher. And they would open their home to these foreign students. And we would go over, and I would go over there and have ministry with them, and we'd minister to these foreign students. And one after another would come to Christ. I led a Pakistani doctor to the Lord in this international ministry we were having. And this Pakistani doctor came a Muslim, went back a Christian to Pakistan. The Chinese Christian Fellowship, came to our church, and I would preach, and the whole first three rows were all Chinese people, and we had classes in Mandarin and classes in Cantonese, and my messages would be translated on the spot, going up and down the row, people translating to others who didn't know, because a lot of these students came from mainland China, and they would hear the word of God, become believers, and go back into China. There was one young man, his name was Mr. Hugh, H-U, and he came from mainland China, and he had a fiance who was still in China and was coming to the States, and they wanted to get married, so he asked me if I would marry them. And so I said, well, let's talk about that. and I asked if he was sure that his fiance knew Christ as her Savior. I had talked to him, and I knew he did. And he assured me that she did. Well, a few months later, she arrived in the United States, and so they were going to get married on this Saturday, and it was a Friday night, was a rehearsal, and I had never met her before. And so I said, let's meet prior to the rehearsal so I can get to know her and so forth. Well, she came in, and she didn't speak any English. So I got Derek Chung, my friend, who led the Chinese Christian Fellowship, a wonderful Christian man, and he was my interpreter, and I asked Sue, S-U was her name, and I asked her, Sue, do you know Christ as your Savior? And she really, she knew about Jesus, and she wasn't antagonistic to the gospel, but she had never personally received Christ as her Savior. And so through interpretation, I, you know, with Derek there, I talked to Sue, and she received Christ the night of the rehearsal. And so we went through the rehearsal then, you know, and so the next day was the wedding, and I hadn't thought about this so much, but the groom's first name was Wa, W-A, and her name was Sue, and their last name was Hu, so she was going to become Sue Hu. Yeah, and so came to the wedding, and you know, at the end, you introduce the couple. It gives me great pleasure to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Wahoo! <You know? laughs> And we had lots of fun, you know. But these kids went back to mainland China, became part of the underground church, and I mean, we were influencing the world out of Middleton, Wisconsin. You gotta be kidding. You don't know what's going to happen when somebody passes through Winchester, Wisconsin. My goodness. And you influence them and they go out. You just, the stories that come back are just amazing. I mean, that's the kind of thing God does. And that's what God was doing right here in Ephesus with Paul. People were getting saved and going out, going home. And the gospel was spreading all over the area. So there was bold witness, continual interaction with people, daily involvement in the Word of God, and the result was people coming to know Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, in verse 10. Personal growth in the knowledge of Christ, churches established all over the area. How? By the might of the Lord. Remember verse 20, the summation? It was by the might of the Lord. There's no magic. It was just passion for Christ and the exaltation of the name of Christ. It's amazing how many Christians and churches just go through the motions. There's no life. There's no evidence of God. Like the two street urchins in the city standing on the street, and one dared the other. They were standing by the big cathedral there and said, I dare you to go in. They'd never been in a church, and he dared his friend to go in. And his friend said, all right, I'll take the dare. And he started up the steps, and the other one got a little afraid, and he ran down in the alley behind the dumpster to wait for his friend to come back. And his friend went in, opened the big door, and went in there. And he was standing in this foyer area, kind of amazed at all that he saw. And he heard a noise, and he turned around, and there was the pastor. And the pastor looked at this street urchin, you know, and he's standing there scared. And the pastor, wanting to get something going with the kid, said, hey, son, do you know where God is? And the boy just panicked, ran out the door, down the steps, down the street, into the alley, behind the dumpster, out of breath, and his friend said, hey, what happened? And he said, hey, they have lost God up at that church, and they're trying to blame it on us. Well, they've lost God, I think, in a lot of churches. And they have the form or the appearance, but there's no power, no power of the Lord. Here you you're seeking to be led of the Lord. You want to see the work grow, the Word of God increase. Lots of wonderful churches do. But you got to understand there's no magic, no little formulas, no hotshot methods, no open sesame, no tricks, no secrets, not just the frothy bubbling of the name of Jesus and praise songs, and not how much money we spend on advertising, not our ability to organize events, but one simple thing. When Jesus Christ is truly the passion of our lives, so that he captivates every thought and action, so he's daily on our lips in praise and worship, so our fears and timidity are dissolved into nothing by the boldness of the Holy Spirit, then churches will be set aflame by the Spirit of God as fire caught in the wind. for by the might of the Lord the word increased. Well, there's a second part. Remember, the word of the Lord not only increased, it also prevailed. Letter B in your outline, the word of the Lord prevailed. It was mighty, it was powerful, and here we have an amazing story, and it would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. Let's take the story as it unfolds. There are three segments to this story, and the first is the demonstration of power. Verses 11 and 12. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, this is quite unusual. You don't have anything else quite like this in the Word of God concerning special miracles by the artifacts of Paul. When it talks about handkerchiefs, it's a word for sweat cloths. Aprons would be worn in leather working. You know, working with skins was a dirty business, and your hands would get dirty, and it's kind of like a mechanic, you know, with a mechanic's, grease rag. And they would have the sweat cloths and the aprons to protect their clothing. And these were just the common elements of Paul's work as a craftsman in leather. As in Thessalonica, so in Ephesus, Paul worked to support himself. Later, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verses 33 and 34, and he says, "You yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities." And so, you know, his own hands had been the means of support, and he wasn't given any stipend by the church. There wasn't much of a church to start with. And so here are these, you know, claws of his work experience. And God is using the common elements of Paul's life to work special miracles. The word special, you see that in verse 11, God wrought special miracles. It's the word for extraordinary. It's not ordinary. It's not something God usually does. That's why you don't ever hear of it again. This was special. There are groups today, holiness groups, whatever, that, they've got these anointed handkerchiefs with special healing powers, and you can, you know, get them, you send for them, they'll send them in the mail if you give them a nice donation. And, you know, you can get, and this is bogus. It's not really what God intended. This was extraordinary. This was special. This was for right here. God was opening a door, and he was doing it by this method of using what Paul had. You know, there's a principle here, however, that God takes ordinary things in life and he does extraordinary things in terms of witness. And sometimes just the common aspects of our lives. You don't have to be special. God takes what you have and what you do, and maybe even just bringing a meal to somebody. And God anoints that as a special, extraordinary thing in their mind, and they see that. And it becomes a means of entree into their life and an expression of love that they respond to, and you can then lead them on to know about the Savior. God does those kinds of things. He even uses the common experiences of life. I was thinking back an experience my wife Carol Lee had. Some of you may remember the great golfer Payne Stewart, who was killed in a plane accident as it was flying, and they forget exactly all the problems, but pressure loss and whatever, and the plane just crashed, and he was killed. Well, he lived in Orlando, and their home was right across the street and down the street from where we live. And they had the funeral at the church where Carolee and I go. But after that, his wife, Debbie, was just kind of struggling. What do I do now? And she decided to turn her sadness and her grief into a means of reaching out. And so she decided to have a Bible study in her home and to let all the ladies in the neighborhood, and we have about 67 homes in our particular neighborhood, and to let them know. And Carol Lee was part of that and would help her in her Bible studies. Carol Lee helped Debbie put together her testimony so it could be written out and given to people so they could see that how he was handling her grief was because of the presence of Christ in her life. And here was a lady who turned a common experience, that is the loss of a loved one, into a means that God could use, and many of the women in that neighborhood were ministered to by the testimony of Debbie because of God's work in a very ordinary kind of circumstance, God did something very special. The demonstration of power. Number two, the imitation of power. Now, all these things are beginning to happen. And in verse 13, it says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief of the priests, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now, you can read through that story, you know, and you can say, okay, you know, it's not embellished. You don't have a lot of descriptive language. But just put on your sanctified imagination for a minute. I mean, this is an incredible story. Amazing things were happening around Paul, and it was very impressive. And the religious community was certainly impressed, especially the Jews. They'd never seen anything like this. Evil spirits leaving people and people getting healed by the ministry of Paul. And they couldn't deny the special working of God's power, even though they had denied God's message. And so a group of Jews decided they're going to imitate it. And people will try to do that sort of thing, you know. Someone is being used of God in a certain way, and others will try to imitate them. And imitations just aren't the real thing. You got to be yourself. And God will use you in a special way. But here are these Jews, certain Jews, and it says vagabonds in the King James. The New King James says itinerant. And they were, that means they were just going around. The word is periarchemai. Archemai means to go. Peri means around. They were just going around. And so here are these Jews going around, you know, doing their thing, copying whatever they could find, looking for some kind of special inroad, you know, kind of some kind of open sesame message. And they saw this with Paul, and they decided to use what Paul was doing. It says they took upon themselves. They were impressed with Paul and desired his power, and so they used the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice how they do it. They go up to this guy who's got demons, you know, possessed by demons, and says, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They thought they had the formula, you know, that could get this done. They thought it was magic. Verse 14, there are seven of them. They're the sons of Sceva, who was the chief priest of the synagogue. So these are the preacher's kids, you know, out of the synagogue. You know, it'll work, right? These guys are, you know, they've got the background. It's impressive. It's religious. It ought to work. Verses 15 and 16, they were overcome. There was no power, and it didn't work. But can you see this? Here are these guys, seven of them, and they gang up on this guy's porch, you know, and they knock on the door, and the guy opens it, you know, and he's got demons living in him. He's got long hair, and his eyes are bloodshot, and he's got drool ripping off his beard. Hey, you know, and, what do you want, you know? And I said, "Hey, we're here to help you out, boy. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Leave this man." And the guy just stands there. What in the world's going on? And finally, he says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the world are you?" And he grabs one, throws him against the wall, picks up another one. They try to jump on him. He throws them off. He punches. Says they fled naked. I mean, this guy's ripping on them, you know, and he tears. They're punched out, you know, and they're fleeing. They're running down the road. Seven guys running down the road naked. This guy with his fist in the air, and "Don't you ever come back here again." It's pathetic. What a story. They were overcome. It's morbidly amusing. Why? Verse 13. "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They had a second-hand Jesus. It wasn't their Jesus. It was Paul's Jesus that they were trying to use. They had no passion for Christ. He was Paul's Jesus. They just tried to use his name. And verse 15, "The evil spirit, Jesus I know and Paul I know." Absolutely, he knew them. You know, he knew Jesus. They knew Jesus, and they knew Paul because Paul was filled with Jesus. But who in the world are you? No power, just pathetic inability and discouragement. You know, before we laugh too loud, we need to realize that much of our 21st century Christianity is in the likeness of the sons of Sceva. We're guilty of using the name of Jesus as though it were magic. We don't spend time with Jesus. We don't really show our passion for Christ, but we get in a jam. You know, so we use them to get us out of jams. We use them to, you know, we try to make life easier, you know, to solve our problems. Oh, God, you know, help me now. Oh, Jesus, you know, step in and solve my dilemma. Yet there's no power. There's no victory over sin in our lives. There's no power in witness. His name is just magic. It's not majesty. When Jesus is Lord of our lives and the passion of our hearts, then we begin to experience the wonder of God. You cannot experience the power of God without the power of Christ without passion for Christ. You can't experience the wonder of Christ with a second-hand Jesus. The Jesus that pastor preaches. He's got to be your Jesus. Verse 15, the evil spirit says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Make no mistake about it, it's a war out there. There's a spiritual conflict going on. And in Ephesians 6, verse 10, and talking about the spiritual conflict to this Ephesian church, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Did you hear how he started? Be strong in the power of the Lord and in the power, in the Lord and in the power of his might. We want the power of his might. But we don't see the first part of the verse. You've got to be strong in the Lord, and then you know the power of his might. You've got to spend time with Jesus. You've got to know Jesus. You've got to be filled with the presence of the Lord. There has to be a passion in your heart for the Lord, and then you will begin to know the power of the Lord where you can withstand the devil. George Dalimore wrote 2-volume biography of George Whitefield, and in that biography he says of George Whitefield that George prayed, God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love for Christ, and a single eye toward the Lord, and then let men or devils do their worst. He knew that if he was filled with Christ, that the devils could not do anything other than what God would let them do. Men or devils can't prevail over the man or woman who has a passionate heart toward Christ, for by the might of the Lord, the word prevail. And the point is that passion for Christ is the key to power with the Lord. And then number three, the magnification of power. Notice the result of this. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of those also who used magical arts brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow. Everybody in Ephesus knew about this incident, and fear fell upon them all. You know, God will often use special events to get people's attention. And the result is the name of the Lord was extolled. King James says it was magnified. Notice the emphasis on the centrality of Jesus Christ. Not just God, but Jesus. The name of the Lord was magnified because of all of this. Verse 18, lives began to change. They were confessing their sins and divulging their practices. Verse 19, magic arts was big, which is why Satan had such an entree into the city of Ephesus. The occult was big in Ephesus, and they repented of their involvement in the magical arts, and they brought their books, their magical books, and they burned them. Confession and repentance, whenever the name of Jesus is magnified, there will be confession of sin, and there will be repentance, and then it's a matter of reaching out to Jesus for salvation. You know, so many believers hang on to old ways. I struggle with that, and maybe you do too. I was in New Orleans. I was ministering at a church outside of New Orleans, and one Saturday night, the pastor took me down. He says, you ever been down by the French Quarter? And I said, no. He said, well, let me take you down. You got to see this. So we went down there, and right off the French Quarter, there's a cathedral. It's St. Louis Cathedral in the center of New Orleans. And what really astounded me that right outside the cathedral, there's this square, and all around this square were little tables with people sitting there, and they were fortune tellers and tarot card readers and occult people. the church with the world on its periphery. And I thought, how much like so many Christians that is. We have, Carolee and I, wonderful friends in Ghana, Africa, and they talk about people who come to Christ who are out of the whole practice of witch doctors and magic amulets and charms and all of that. But they'll come to Christ, but they'll also still keep going back to the witch doctor just in case. And it's kind of like that. We don't have that witch doctor here in America, but we've got our worldly attachments and practices. And today's American church is like that. Jesus plus the world, Jesus plus personal indulgences, Jesus plus worldly lifestyles, you know. And believers in Ephesus got right with the Lord. They confessed, they repented, and there were fruits of their repentance as they brought the things that kept them from the Lord, and they disposed of them. The burning of the magic books. Luke thought it pretty important to include that there were 50,000 pieces of silver worth. And that was the Greek drachma. And a drachma was a day's wage. Now think about that. For someone who has sort of a median income, you know, or a lower income, almost a minimum wage, you know, $10 an hour you're making. And you work for 8 hours, so you get $80 for that day. You know, and 5 days a week, you know, you'll get, $400. And so you kind of look at it that way, a day's wage, $80. $80 times 50,000 is $4 million. That's a lot of money. And that's looking at it in minimum terms. 50,000 drachma, a drachma being a day's wage. Well, my calculations may be a little off, but that's a lot of money. And the point is, the Ephesian believers got serious about Jesus, and they got rid of the evil influences in their lives. And maybe we need to burn some of our magic books, get rid of the evil influences in our life and home. God gave us a lot of things, and he said, I want you to richly enjoy them, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, but they are to be, you know, kind of the attachments of life, not the goal and the center of life. It's not wrong to have stuff, but when stuff has you, that's pretty pathetic. And he says, don't let anything get in the way, and if there's anything in your life, whatever it is, get rid of it. If it's a blockage between you and the Lord, if it's some habit, it's some secret sin, if it's some possession of life, it's something that you've got that just keeps you away from the Lord, then by all means, get rid of the hindrance. Mostly put away the thoughts of self-indulgence while using the name of Jesus as though it were magic. Well, no matter how much it costs, if it hinders your relationship with Christ, get rid of it. Why? Because passion for Christ has a single eye and a focused mindset, and nothing else matters. Do you see the conclusion on your sheet there? There's no power of godliness in a second-hand Jesus. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord, and then you will also be able to be strong in the power of his might. Because remember verse 20? By the might of the Lord, the word prevailed. The word increased and the word prevailed. It's because the Lord was central. That's first love. And that's why the Lord was so, well, angry, but at least sad that they had left their first love. When you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 4, I've got something against you, Ephesus, Ephesian church. You've left what you had. And this is what they had. And it's pretty spectacular. But it's available to all who will put Christ central in their lives, where he's not a second-hand Jesus, but a first-hand Jesus. You know him. You fellowship with him. And he fills your thoughts. And then you become a tool in the hands of the Lord to do special things and to have special power with God to overcome sin and temptation, to have a witness where others are attracted to Jesus. Jesus needs to be strong in your life if you want that to happen. Let's have prayer together. Take a moment to pray. And maybe the Spirit of God is talking to your mind, your heart. And maybe there are things that are in your life that just take you away from Jesus. And they can be good things. I'm not talking about necessarily a lot of bad things, but hindrances. And you know, you don't spend time in His Word. You don't spend time in prayer. It's not that you have to do that all the time, but you think about Him all the time if you have a passion for Christ. He's on the back roads of your mind, whatever you're doing. You're praying to Him without ceasing. You're talking to Him about life. You're making your decisions based on His counsel. That's what it is to have first love with Jesus. And what's keeping you from doing that? Well, maybe there needs to be a focus readjustment, at least. But maybe there are things that have to go that are causing a disruption of the communication between you and Jesus. Whatever it is, would you let the Spirit of God just bring a spirit of repentance? Say, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for the things that have kept me from You. Father, I want my heart to be open to You in all things. Guide me, lead me to that place where I can have a special first-hand relationship with You and not just depend on the Jesus that Pastor preaches, but the Jesus that I know. Father, I pray that all over this room, as we each are praying, and it's an individual thing, we can't make a decision for someone else, but we certainly can be serious in our own mind about what You're doing in our lives. And Father, I pray that there will be a spirit of repentance among us. Guide our thoughts. And Father, may Jesus be first in all the endeavors of life. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.